me, please, to Matthew chapter 4, and we will read the first 11 verses there, and then turn with me to John chapter 5. But first, Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. And let us stand again as we show our reverence to our God as he speaks to us in his holy and authoritative word. And then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you, if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. John chapter 5, beginning with verse 19. We'll read through verse 30. John chapter 5, beginning with verse 19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And now back to the Old Testament, to the book of Proverbs, as we continue to work our way through this wonderful book of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 29, and we'll take one verse once again as our text. We'll go to the fourth verse. Proverbs 29 and verse 4. "The king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it." Let us bow for a word of prayer together. Lord, we pray that you will open our hearts and our minds once again to receive the word of truth, that word which brings us to a saving relationship with Christ through repentance and faith, that word which teaches us how to live and to order our lives in a manner pleasing to the one who bought us with his own blood. Grant us, O Father, not only understanding of your word, but grant us the power of your Holy Spirit to practice it. Would you bring about the truths of your word? Would you accomplish your purpose? Would you establish your kingdom? May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And grant, O Lord, that you would receive us graciously for the sake of the King who gave himself for us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. In many ways, we sometimes have difficulty understanding some of the things that are written from the perspective of this Eastern culture, because we have lived in a society that has been tremendously affected by the Word of God and by the law of God, which was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants after them. We tend to take for granted everything that we see about us, but you have to understand that paganism and the world that is governed by it is really quite remarkable for its corruption. Those of you, for instance, who have lived in the Middle East or have lived in the Far East or have had dealings with them, understand something of the corruption, that basically nothing gets done, at least nothing gets done in the time. Of course, looking at our parking lot, I'm not certain that a whole lot gets done in a timely fashion here. Maybe that just shows the paganism that we're getting into. But nothing really gets done unless a few shekels grease the palms of various bureaucrats. You can't get anything done in the Far East without bribery. In fact, bribery is just a way of life. If you need a permit, you will meet with some objection until the understood amount of money that goes to the bureaucrat to facilitate things changes hands. And then all of a sudden, the regulations are not nearly as insurmountable as they were before you gave that gratuity. The West has been fairly free of such corruption until recently. But now we find ourselves and our culture rapidly becoming pagan in the way we worship, in the way we think, and therefore it is becoming increasingly pagan in the way it works. This verse sets before us the mandate to the king, and you will remember that as Solomon wrote the Proverbs, he wrote them in large part to his sons, those who were in the royal line, to those who would be kings, but the wisdom comes to us as well. The king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. Several things that I want to point out to you this evening. The first is that God gives civil leaders the function of providing stability. Civil leaders then have the function of providing stability. Now, the stability that is here has to do with endurance, with even-handedness, with the idea of the absence of turmoil and conflict and overthrow. There's a constantness when we talk about stability. And you need to understand, first of all, the value of stability for a land. We all have lived our lives in a stable country and, again, are not very well acquainted with other circumstances. You but have to go just a few miles to the south of the border and find out what a lack of stability is. You can go to South American countries that are notorious for the changing of governments and the way rulers rule and the different rulers that come about. So we are not all that familiar with this, but God has been gracious to us in many ways to give us a great deal of stability, stability that is not understood and enjoyed in other places. But stability is first of all, is the environment for the progress of the gospel. We looked at this a few weeks ago in the morning service. The Apostle Paul instructed Timothy and those with him to pray for all kinds of men, particularly for kings and for princes. And he said that we were to do so in order that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in integrity and godliness. And so we understand that when there is stability in the land, there is the opportunity for the progress of the gospel. Now, you might say to me, but what about that saying which we see in Scripture, and it has been kind of encapsulated in that the church is really grown, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we do see that under persecution and under times of trial, there is a good deal of urgency for evangelism. But it is in the stable times that come as a fruit of that evangelism that faith is matured and applied. I think it is rather significant that that in God's providence, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ into a world that was dominated by Rome and the Pax Romana, or the peace of Rome, was that which provided for the spread of the gospel to distant lands very quickly. It was under that dominion of that civil magistrate, the Romans, as wicked as they were in many ways, provided stability for that part of the world which had not known very much stability. And it was in that environment of that stability that the gospel went forth, and it put down its roots and it grabbed hold and began to fashion the thinking of a people, so that when God caused the fall of Rome, there was indeed that group of people who had learned something of the truths of God's word and all that Christ had taught them, so they were equipped to withstand all of the upheaval and the turmoil, and that out of that would come what later became known as the Holy Roman Empire. And so it is in this context of stability that there is an environment for the progress of the gospel. And that is not to say that there are not dangers from that either, as we'll see a little bit later on. In fact, Moses warned the people of Israel that when they came into the land and began to enjoy some of the stability that would come from God's covenant blessings, he said, "Look out lest you forget the Lord your God and think that all of these blessings, the stability of the land, has come because of what you've done." It is in that environment of stability also that we begin to think that everything's as it were and it's just not going to change because we're doing everything right. And of course, that simply is not the case. But rather, it is the blessing of God upon a people. So stability, first of all, it's important because it's the environment for the progress of the gospel. Secondly, stability is the environment indicative of God's blessings. That is, when we use indicative, it simply means that God's, when you have stability, that is an indication, that's a sign, it's the token of God's blessing upon a land. So if you look at Romans 28 and see the blessings of the covenant, you can see all of those things. God says, if you'll keep my law, if you'll be faithful to me, if you will in faith call upon me as the Lord and in faith obey me as your sovereign, then these are the blessings that I will pour out upon you. You will not be routed by the enemy, you will rout your enemies. You will not suffer from the upheavals of cataclysmic events, of famines and droughts and all these other things that tend to disrupt, but rather I will give you the good harvest and I will send the early and the latter rains in their time. And so out of all of these blessings, you will find this stability which enables you to grow and to progress as I pour out my covenant blessings upon you. In those days, people will not be transient, that is, going from place to place, never able to put down their roots, but rather they will be settled and at peace. So stability is the environment indicative of God's covenant blessings. Thirdly, stability is the environment conducive to cultural development, that is, the fruit of godliness. And there are several things that we can see in this. It is in a stable land, for instance, that we see economic development. You do not see production facilities doing well in unstable nations. You do not see businesses flocking to start their production facilities and to build them in places where tomorrow they might be nationalized and the day after they might be destroyed by unruly mobs. And so as you go to so-called third world nations, and by the way, there is a good deal of development in them, but why are they called third world nations? Well, some would simply say because they don't have economic development. And why don't they have economic development? Well, they don't have economic development because they don't have the stability that is conducive to it. And so if you want to see these things for development, then you need to have this stability. Stop and think, for instance, about food production. There's a portion, there are a lot of them we could turn to, but I selected one because it's familiar to you. But in Judges chapter 6, this is the account of the beginnings of Gideon as the judge of Israel. And I want you to see what kind of conditions prevailed in the land of Palestine in the days of Gideon. Judges chapter 6. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. Some instability to Israel, obviously. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains, and the caves, and its strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them, and they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel," and he tells them all of these things. And then down in verse 11, "Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites." Now I want you to get the picture here. Anytime anybody would plant any crops, that was what they were dependent upon to live, then the enemy, the Midianites, would come up and destroy their crops. So Gideon, when God found him and when God called him to be the judge of Israel, was down in a hole in the ground. Not the best place for threshing wheat, for you see, what you wanted to do when, I don't know whether threshing is the right terminology, but whatever it is that you do when you separate the husk of the wheat from the real thing, the way they used to do it was they would take it out in a rather hard place, up where the winds would blow, and they'd throw the wheat up into the air with winnowing forks, and the wind would take away the light chaff, and what was heavy, the grain would fall back on that hard floor. Gideon wasn't doing that. He was down in the wine press. He was down in the hole in the ground. The reason was because if you were looking across the valley or looking across the plain, you wouldn't be able to see Gideon. He was down in a hole. Now, there's not a whole lot of wind down there, but you have to do what you have to do in order to preserve your food. Now, can you stop and think what would happen if every time the crops in our nation were grown, that an enemy would come in and either take it or destroy it? What kind of a nation would it be? What kind of a land would we have? There would be great starvation. There would be turmoil. There would be people just in desperate conditions. Well, what causes that? It's the instability of the land. So economic development is vital, and economic development depends upon stability. Intellectual and scientific development also is born of stability. When you are working from morning to night simply to survive, when you are not certain what the future holds, you do not have the time nor the inclination to think about things that have long-term benefit. And so if you look again and you look to see where the great progress has come, both in intellectual and scientific pursuits, it has not come where there has not been stability in a land. Go to some of the African nations where there has been turmoil and overthrow, and you do not see a good deal of progress in these areas. Or go to the Middle East, or go to the Far East, where there is all of this instability, and you do not find it. And then you have just cultural development. And this has to do with aesthetics and arts and all manner of things. It's just remarkable to me to think we look at the instruments that we have here and we take them for granted and we're very grateful for them. But you see music and its development, and musical instruments really are a great blessing, something, as I say, which we have taken for granted. But you find these developments not in nations where there is great instability. The people of Bosnia did not spend a good deal of time going to the theater. It just wasn't in them to do that because of the great turmoil. So it's very important. And so when God tells us here the king gives stability to the land, we need to understand that civil leaders have that function of providing stability so that all of these things can come about. We not only need to understand the value of stability for a land, but we need to recognize the necessity of the civil magistrate in providing that stability. And there are several things that I would say about the civil magistrate. First of all, he is the one who has God's authority to govern the land. There is no authority except that which is from God, we are told in Romans chapter 13. And let's turn there again. I know that we look at this because this really is probably the fullest passage having to do with the responsibilities of the civil magistrate. But it's good again to remember these things and to look back to them. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. And so what we see here is that God has given God's authority to the civil magistrate to govern the land. What he does by the authority of God. Of course, he's responsible to be under the rule of God as well. So he has God's authority to govern the land, and here in this passage we see that he has God's mandate to provide stability for the land. That is his function. It is by his government that he restrains wickedness and protects those who do good. And thirdly, he has God's tools for producing and maintaining stability. He does not bear the sword in vain. No one else has been given the instruments for dealing with lawlessness that disrupts the body politic. It is only the civil magistrate who does that. And so here in this verse, in the fourth chapter of Proverbs 29, we see the king gives stability to the land. Now, secondly, we want to point out to you that God gives civil leaders justice as the mechanism for providing stability. It is the king's duty to do so. They have that function. But God has not only given him the authority, but God in this verse also tells us the way in which he is to provide for that authority or for that stability. I'm sorry, I'm just a little bit brain dead after this weekend. So you plug in the right word. This will be just a little bit of a game. I'm going to say one word and you put in the proper one, okay? I'll try to keep it straight. I really will. God gives civil leaders justice as the mechanism for providing stability. First of all, I want you to be firm in your conviction that the execution of justice is the only legitimate function of the civil magistrate. And when I say that, I know that here we are beginning to speak, and one of the reasons why I started off the way I did talking about paganism and its association with corruption is because we are beginning to really practice pagan notions of civil government in the land, in the sense that the civil magistrate is becoming the divine king that we see in the Middle East. He is claiming to be the only sovereign of the universe, so that therefore whatever he says in whatever sphere, that he is the God king. Now again, people sometimes say, well, you're just too political. I'm saying, no, that's not the problem. The problem is that the civil magistrate is too religious. Because what he wants to do is he wants to usurp all authority under heaven and earth to himself. He wants the civil magistrate, and our view of the civil magistrate is becoming one that is a pagan notion and not a biblical notion. God has restrained men in their authority because men are sinners. And so he has divided authority. First of all, he says all authority Christ says, all authority has been given to me. All authority in heaven and earth. There's only one sovereign. God alone is sovereign. He is sovereign over every sphere of human activity. And then he has given to men, various men in various positions, areas of a, shall we say, a derived sovereignty, so that fathers are the rulers and the leaders of families. Elders are the rulers in the church. The civil magistrate is the ruler in civil affairs. The employer is the official, is the one who has authority over his business, and so on. But nobody can claim authority over all of these things. And we need, once again, as we look at this verse, we read again that the king gives stability to the land by justice. We need to understand that that is his function and that is his only function. It is important that we have a biblical theory of government. It is absolutely vital that we understand that God restrains men as well as gives men authority. In the book of Amos, that's one of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, we want to read this portion here, if I can find Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Amos chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. God says, because they didn't practice justice, the result is going to be instability in the land. And so we must be certain that what we have is this restraint and restriction. I think it is indicative. I hope you, I've mentioned this before, but there are two acts of Congress that have just really driven me crazy recently, because I think it demonstrates to you how they have overstepped their bounds. One is, and it doesn't matter whether you think it's right or wrong, it's a matter of whether they have the authority to do it. The one is mandating that insurance companies give to women who give birth pay for 48 hours in the hospital. Now that may be good, I'm not going to debate that. What I'm going to say is that is not the responsibility of the civil magistrate to mandate. Okay, that may be something that you'll have to take up with. If you don't like 24 hours, then find another insurance company. Let the market take care of those things. But that is not the mandate of the civil magistrate. And the other one is, which I think is certainly within the purview in one sense, but when the federal government spends time mandating a specific sentence for a specific crime, and you have probably heard of this terrible practice. I don't know, there's a drug that is used in date rape. But Congress took the time to set a sentence for that particular use of that drug, and folks, that is better left. That I think that is in the purview of the civil magistrate, but it certainly is not in the purview of the federal legislature. But you see, what's happening is everything, any complaint that comes up is under the purview of the civil magistrate. But God has restricted and restrained the civil magistrate to execute justice, and this is what he must do. So civil leaders promote stability by punishing evildoers, first of all. And you'll notice here that in Romans chapter 13, it talks about those who practice evil, those who do evil. The civil magistrate is not to be involved with matters of the heart. The civil magistrate is not to be engaged in seeking to determine what people's thoughts are or their inclinations are. They are simply to prosecute those who do evil, evil as defined in the Word of God. There is a difference between illegal and evil. That is the difference between man's law and God's law, the relative and the absolute. And so we must understand that civil leaders promote stability by punishing evildoers, by seeing to it that there is restraint upon the violations, the outward and observable violations of God's law. And civil leaders also promote stability then by protecting those who do good, that is, those who are innocent. This is the ministry of justice. And then thirdly, civil leaders contribute to disorder by neglecting justice. One book over in Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, we read this: because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. You see what that verse says, verse 8, chapter 8 and verse 11. It says that when the civil magistrate refuses to punish evildoers in a timely fashion, the hearts of men are given over fully to do evil. You cannot have stability in a land where everyone is doing that which is right in their own eyes. And we have that, of course, under the guise of promoting diversity and pluralism. The hearts of men are given over fully to do evil, and there is injustice that comes as a result of that. Also, look at the book of Isaiah. Two passages in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. And verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And then over in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, in order that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. What happens? You see, God does not say that any law that the civil magistrate passes are thereby just and lawfully. He says, woe to those who pass unjust laws. Because what happens is it creates instability. There's nothing left, he says. When you do these things, there's nothing left but to crouch among the captives. Your culture is not going to be stable. It's going to be overrun because God's judgment will come upon us. When that happens, when civil leaders contribute to disorder by neglecting justice, the land becomes lawless, although it's called freedom in our day, and invites the judgment of God. So be diligent then in your convictions that the execution of justice is the only legitimate function of the civil magistrate. And be aware of this, because both of the major parties, both of them are making all kinds of promises which they ought not to be making. They're both saying, we are going to help you by doing that which we aren't supposed to be doing, in essence. Now they aren't saying that. They aren't saying the part that we aren't supposed to be doing it, that is. They're saying that these are the things we're going to be doing. But you see, we must, as believers, because I don't know what the Lord has in store. I do read the Word of God, and I am very convinced and concerned that we do live under the judgment of God. I am amazed again at the patience of the Lord, that we have not suffered more severe consequences than we have. But I don't want you to think, we went on and read in Ecclesiastes in chapter 8, that even though God does not send his judgment immediately upon those who do evil, he does ultimately. And sometimes we become a little bit complacent. We think, oh, everything's fine because we just got real good economic news or something like that. Well, don't count on it. You need to understand that no matter what the appearance is, that there is this rule of God for the civil magistrate, and we need to be pursuing that to the best of our ability. And then be diligent in rejecting the legitimacy of civil government using other mechanisms to produce stability. For instance, the civil magistrate is not to regulate the economy. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we read God's evaluation of those who, quote, regulate the economy. Chapter 1 and 21 and 22. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness what once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. But that verse, 22, your silver has become dross and your drink diluted with water. You know what that is? That's inflation. What they would do is they would take pure silver, mix it up with a little alloy, print it up, mark it up, and presto, where you once had one silver coin, now you have two silver coins. Now it's only worth half as much as the silver coin. But that's what happens when the civil magistrate begins to regulate the economy with wage and price laws, setting interest rates, currency management, taxation for social engineering. You see, and I want to point this out to you, and it is not simply laissez-faire. I am not laissez-faire in the sense that anything an entrepreneur wants to do, he may do. Far from it. There is such a thing as fraud that must be prosecuted by the civil magistrate, and there is honesty and integrity. There's just weights and balances. That is the realm of the civil magistrate. But one of the things that I find absolutely fascinating is that the economy, an economy of a people, an economy of a world, really is the manifestation that God is a God of providence, that through the individual decisions of millions and millions of people, God balances everything out. And when civil governments try to manage economies, they can't do it. If you want to see the fruit of managed economy, go back to the old Soviet Union. They plan and say, we're going to need X number of tons of wheat next year. And it doesn't work out that way. They either have too much or they don't have enough. So they cut it back the next year. And the next year they need more. It doesn't work. In fact, as some economists have said, the only thing that you get when you subsidize or you try to manage by subsidizing one area of the economy and suppressing another is that you get shortages and higher prices. It's not the realm of the civil government. The magistrate is not to manipulate education. It's not his province. God has given the education of children into the hands of parents. And so when you see these things and you see all of this effort, and I'm so tired of, we need to educate your children. I don't want those people educating my children. I don't want them telling them what's right and wrong when they don't know right and wrong themselves. I don't want them trying to get one mold fits all and press everybody into their little ticky-tack mold so they can all come out thinking the same way and reciting the same politically correct slogans. You see, that's one of the reasons that God gave education to parents, that you can raise up your children to the glory of God. The magistrate is not to redistribute wealth. It is Marxism, not Christianity, which says that poverty is the driving force of history. That is not a Christian theory. Jesus said, the poor you have always with you. And so it is, and while I hope you understand, the scripture also tells us that Christians, believers, are to be concerned for the poor. It is a utopian and Marxist dream to think the civil magistrate has the responsibility for abolishing poverty. Jesus said, "The poor you have always with you," because poverty is not just an economic problem, it is often a spiritual problem. The civil magistrate is not to usurp the responsibilities of the family in providing for health, education, and welfare. The civil magistrate must not usurp the responsibilities of the church in providing for the well-being. I am so irritated every time there is some disaster, and the disaster is troublesome. But what is it that happens every time there's some disaster? And government sends in the shrinks. And the shrinks go in and try to manipulate their little minds. And what they need to have done is they need to have the gospel preached to them. But you see, what is happening is they're trying to usurp the place of the church. Because the church has the ministry of mercy and of comfort and of encouragement. So be diligent in rejecting the legitimacy of civil government using other mechanisms, and be aware of the way that Christ has established his kingdom. It is by justice. And what do we know about Christ's kingdom? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, which shall not pass away, which shall not be moved. Why is that? Because Christ was one who was devoted to justice, doing exactly what God told him. And one of the reasons that we read Matthew chapter 4 is because Christ would not pervert that even when he was offered a bribe. Do you know what, children, do you know what the bribe was? Remember, in Matthew chapter 4, and I'll refresh your memory, we read about the temptation of Jesus. Do you know what the third temptation was? Do you remember what it was? Satan came to Jesus, and what was he going to give him? All the kingdoms of the world. Jesus, you don't have to go through this crucifixion. You don't have to go through all this trouble. I'll give it to you if you'll just do one thing. Just bow down and worship me. And you see, Jesus was not willing to do that. It would have been a little easier, wouldn't it? Of course, it wouldn't have come about because Satan was a liar. Kingdoms weren't Satan's to give. But you see, our Savior and King would not take a bribe to pervert justice, and therefore we have an everlasting and stable kingdom. And it is in that one who is justice himself that a nation will be established. And finally, God calls civil leaders, or gives civil leaders, I should say, a practice to avoid. And that is what we just spoke about with regard to bribery. We are told there in the book of Proverbs that a king provides stability. A king gives stability to the land by justice. I'll get there eventually. I want to get the exact words. But a man who takes a bribe, who takes bribes, overthrows it. What does he overthrow? He overthrows the land. He overthrows the stability of the land. God forbids the civil magistrate from taking bribes. And we've seen this before. Because bribes are that, again, we go back and we think it's a little bit strange, but again, in Eastern cultures, it was not unusual if you wanted to get a good judgment that you had to give a bribe. And I don't want to go into everything with that. I just want to remind you that when we looked at it before, the scripture does not forbid giving bribes in an unjust society, but it does forbid the magistrate from taking them. And I think that's rather interesting, because what God is saying, he's saying to believers, there are going to be times when you're living in an unjust society where in order to carry on the work that God has given to you, in order to survive, you may have to offer bribes to unscrupulous officials. The fault is not yours if it's taken. In fact, the best thing that you want to hear is, "No, I'm not going to take it." That's good. You've got a just judge. But When in an unjust society, you may offer a bribe in order that justice might prevail. But, I'm not going to go into that, the civil magistrate is universally excluded or forbidden to take bribes. Stop and think about the way bribes are taken today. You realize, of course, that there are some legitimate concerns that are being expressed by some about special interest groups. However, anybody who writes to their congressman and says, I'm really concerned about this, you become a special interest group. So it's a bit overdone. However, I hope you also recognize that in every legislative body, there are all kinds of perks that are coming from lobbying groups that bring about preferred status. And that's, of course, a violation that one group is not to be treated any differently. But even more importantly, the civil magistrate takes bribes when he gives himself away to try to purchase your vote. Remember, a man establishes, whoa, that startled me. A man establishes justice, establishes stability by justice. What that means is that he's principled. He doesn't change his mind simply because of the majority of people. He isn't swayed by his constituency per se, but rather he is one who says, I am going to do what is right no matter what. And if he doesn't do that, you see, he destroys the stability of the land. But I want to point out also that it is not just the civil magistrate that is mentioned here. He says a man who takes bribes. It is not just the one who is in authority who is...